Well, we are jumping into the letter of 2 Timothy, and what we're about to do this term is a little bit weird, really, when you think about it. We're about to spend 10 weeks looking closely at a personal letter written from one bloke to another bloke about 2,000 years ago. Like, that's a little bit weird when you think about it. Letters are a little bit weird if you think about it, aren't they? Like, when did you write your last letter? Our communication these days is pretty much just the piling up of these instant short bits of communication, isn't it? We don't actually stop and pause and write a letter. Although, I'm glad to say that I just snuck into that part of human history that wrote letters, right? So that when I met my now wife, Bree, and we started dating, get this, no Facebook, no Snapchat, no text messages, right? So what did we do? We wrote letters to each other. Oh, I know. We wrote heaps of letters. I was living in Sydney. She was in Port Macquarie, so we had that long distance thing. And so I'd receive these letters. They were epic. They had artworks on them. They had perfume on them. They had all those sweet things that a girl does. And so not even text messages, right? Like, seriously, it sounds like another world where just to communicate by phone, like, we did have phones, right? But it was just the old school home phone that plugged into the wall. And because we were a long distance, we had to wait until nighttime for it was the cheaper call rate. And like, we're both in our parents' homes. And but we had this, we had just had a little house, and we didn't have a cordless phone. It was the old school one that plugged into the wall, which was right next to the dinner table in the lounge room, right? So try being 18, talking to your girlfriend with your family right there having dinner. So I pretty quickly went to the shop, bought one of those extension things, and anyway, took it in the room. So needless to say, we wrote a lot of letters to each other. It was sweet. But here we are tonight, not really caring less or looking at my letters, my personal letters to Bree and hers to me. And yet, that's what we're going to do for 10 weeks in church together on our own, push deeply into a letter. Why? Why are we doing that? Why have people down through the ages been taking a personal letter like this so seriously? Well, there's some distinctive things about it. For a start, they are the last recorded words of Paul. He's in prison, he's chained as a criminal, he's on death row. And so these final words of Paul before his death actually reveal a lot about what mattered most to him in his life. Reveals a lot about what he cared about. But that's nice, that's interesting, it's informative. This letter is a whole lot more than just interesting or inspiring. It's actually an authority for us. A personal letter, something that is an authority over our lives. See, look at how Paul introduces himself there, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Notice that Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus by God's will. This is not something that Paul put his hand up for. God said, you're my man to be an apostle of Jesus. Now, what's an apostle? Well, in the New Testament, it primarily refers to men who Jesus commissioned to be his spokesman, who had witnessed Jesus' life, his miracles, his teachings, his death, and most significantly, his resurrection, and who Jesus then sent out into the world as his mouthpiece. Go and tell the world about me. Now, Paul became an apostle a little bit later than the others, but was witness to the resurrected Jesus and commissioned and sent out from him. And so Paul's words, even in this personal letter, actually carry the weight of Jesus' words himself, which means they're no mere suggestion on how to live life. They're actually the words from the God of life. And this is what the letter is going to teach us in chapter 3 especially, that these words written by an ordinary man to an ordinary man actually form God's word to you, to me, to us right now. You see that in verse 1, that Paul says, it's God's will that I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. But then he has those little words, in keeping. So it's God's will that Paul would be an apostle, a spokesman, but that would actually tie into something even bigger, a bigger plan and purpose of God, which is the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life. This language points us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15, we just had read to us then. And back then you find that the world has turned its back on God, rejected him as God, as king, living for itself, and so there's brokenness, there's despair, there's heartbreak in the world. God could have left it, he could have judged it, he could have done away with it, and yet he searches out this pagan, idol-worshipping shepherd, someone who is busy living his life, ignoring God. He says, Abraham, you're my man. Through you, I am going to bring great blessing to the entire world through one of your descendants. And so then we find, as the centuries roll on, that that descendant who would achieve, who would fulfill this promise, is the man Jesus, a descendant of Abraham, who comes to fulfill the promise of life. And so Paul's words, even in a personal letter, are actually words that are bound up with God's biggest plan for history, for his world, the promise of life that is to go out. And so as we come to these words of a personal letter, they're far more than just interesting about the setting. They're bound up with God's greatest desire for salvation to go out to the world. And since the Holy Spirit has ensured that these words be preserved, not just to make their way to Timothy and to his church, but actually bound up in Scripture, they become a word to us as well. And so let's set something of the scene, though, for this letter. We see there in verse 1 that it's written from a man named Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And we find out in verse 16 that he's in chains, and verse 17 that this is in Rome, a Roman prison. So it's from Paul, the apostle. Verse 2, to Timothy. And we know that Timothy is over in Ephesus, so he's separated from Paul. I think I've got a map, if that came through, if we can throw that up, see if we can get that to work. So, where are we? You'll have to look left. Jerusalem, okay, where the events of Jesus happen, where he dies, where he rises, where he appears to his disciples and sends them out to take the gospel all the way down to Arana. It's about here. All over. Now, that happens, right? And the church grows all the way through this ancient world, goes down into Africa, through Asia, over into Europe. And so at the time of this writing, Timothy is, try and stand still, there, shaky, in Ephesus. Too many coffees today. And Paul has been arrested and taken over to the boot, Rome. There he is over there, okay? That just to say that when we come to the Bible, we're not talking about once upon a time in Neverland. We're talking about real people in real places in a real moment of history. God revealing himself, speaking to us through these events. Okay, we can ditch that map, thanks. Now, verse 2 gives us a glimpse into the relationship between these two men, Paul and Timothy, because Paul writes to him and addresses him as my dear son. This is actually a very tender relationship and letter when you understand the background. Paul is a father figure to Timothy. Now, he's not his biological father. He means this in a gospel sense. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith, as he addresses him in the first letter. For years, Timothy had traveled with the apostle Paul, taking this news of Jesus out to the world. Paul had planted churches with Timothy. He'd established them. He'd sent Timothy back to check on them, to deal with issues in them. In fact, Timothy is even a co-author to some of Paul's letters in the New Testament. So Timothy, he's kind of Paul's golden boy. He just goes with him. He's loved by Paul. He's been discipled by Paul. It's a really tender relationship so that Paul can actually talk about him as his son. But at the time of this writing, we find that this relationship has been strained by a separation. You pick it up there in the language of verse 4. Paul is recalling Timothy's tears as Paul longs to see Timothy so that he might be filled with joy. Paul remembers Timothy's tears. This is most likely referring to that parting when Paul was arrested for his preaching of the gospel, taken away from Timothy over to Rome, where he's now in a prison waiting to be executed. So Paul writes from there to Timothy, but he's not just writing to say hello, he's writing to encourage him and to urge him on. Because Timothy is actually facing a bunch of challenges. Now, we know quite a bit about Timothy, of all figures, when you put all the New Testament bits together. And we find out that he is a young pastor in a church in Ephesus. Now, being a young pastor in any setting, but particularly back then, was actually quite a challenge. In our culture, we tend to look down on the elderly. In that culture, they look down on the youth. And so he faced this challenge just by being young in leading his church. And when we say young, we're probably talking about mid-30s. So he's a young whippersnapper like me. And we also find that he's got some health problems, that there's something about his health that ongoingly makes it tricky for him. And we learn something about his personality. See, whereas Paul comes across as more that big titan, the fearless man, Timothy is actually quite a contrast. He's somewhat introverted and prone to being timid, to pulling back, as we'll see as the letter unfolds. In Timothy's church in Ephesus, he's got false teaching. He's got heresy going on. And here's the deal. The problem with heresy is it sends people to hell for eternity. Massive problem for any leader of any church where there's false teaching. It's happening for Timothy. Timothy faces the very real prospect of persecution, just like his mentor Paul. And in fact, Hebrews, at the end of Hebrews, if you know your Bible, we find that Timothy has actually been arrested, but then released. So we know that it will catch up with him in a similar way to Paul. On top of all of this, Timothy is about to lose his father. His mentor, his disciple, is about to be executed. Put all of this together, and we can understand that Timothy has a pretty tough gig. As a young pastor, a bunch of challenges on him. And so Paul writes 1 Timothy and now 2 Timothy that we're looking at to encourage and to urge him on. We'll be unpacking those details over the coming weeks, but tonight we're just going to look at how Paul encourages and urges Timothy on just in his introduction. Words that, if you've read the Bible a bit, we might tend to quickly skim over, maybe, so that we can get to the business end, the guts of it. But tonight, I want to slow down. I want to see what God has preserved for us just in this introduction and unpack it and see two things. I'm tempted to go for three, but I think we'll only have time for two. Firstly, that Timothy is encouraged by something that Paul is doing, and secondly, by something that Timothy has. All right, let's have a look at those. So firstly, Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him by something that Paul is doing, and you see it in verse 3. Paul says, "I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers." Paul says here explicitly that in his prayers he is thanking God for Timothy. And we'll come to what in particular he's thanking God for in a moment. But we know from Paul that his life was marked by thankfulness. It's radical. He got the gospel so clearly. Do you remember from last week? He just never stopped giving thanks to God for how good the news is that he had about Jesus, how good it was to be a forgiven son of God. And so here he is in a Roman dungeon, right, giving thanks to God. We know that Paul's prayer life was marked by thankfulness, but he did more than just thank God for stuff. After all, that's what prayer is. It's asking God for stuff. We're struggling to teach this to our 3-year-old at the moment, and it's kind of nice and cute, but at the moment, all she can do when she prays is thank God. And she has to do it with her eyes open. So it's like, dear God, thank you for my chicken nuggets and for the tomato sauce. Then she goes around the table and thanks God for him and her and mummy and daddy. And then she remembers, must have been this really good holiday. Thank you that I got to feed the sheep Mary on holidays. And she does get to Jesus. Thank you for Jesus who died on the cross. So she is kind of living by faith a little bit there. But we're really struggling to go, sweetheart, it's good to thank God for stuff, but you've got to ask him for things. That's what prayer is, asking God for things. So no doubt, Paul is thanking God for what he sees in Timothy, but praying for him, asking God for things. And we see that he's not just doing it here and there. It's not just an afterthought. It's not just something he's doing when he's in trouble. Night and day, he constantly remembers Timothy in prayer. Now, it's possible that he means this literally, since he is locked up. Sleep would have been hard to come by. He's on death row. And yet, what is clear, the point is that he lived in an ever-conscious relationship with God. No matter what Paul was doing in his life, through his day, there was this ever-present awareness of his relationship with God, which is what Christian is about. And so a dialogue with God, talking to his God. And he didn't just bring his own needs to God constantly. I think that's what we can constantly do as we pray. He was bringing the needs of others before God, and in this case, particularly his son, Timothy. What a reassurance and a help that would have been to Timothy, to hear from Paul that constantly, I pray for you. I say reassurance and help because think about, we have so much more than what our hopeless world has to offer. I've seen this. I've experienced it myself. I've seen others do it. What's the best that our world living in darkness without hope has to offer each other in hardness? I'm thinking of you. You're in my thoughts. People have said that to me. I've heard it said to people who have just found out they got cancer. I'm thinking of you. Like, really? That's all? I got your thoughts? Like, it's nice and beautiful, but what are your little thoughts in your head going to do? That's not what we have, not even in the gospel. We have the listening ear of God Almighty. That is prayer, bringing our request to the God who sovereignly and intimately upholds everything in his world, who hears our prayers and responds to them. Wow! What a reassurance and help it is to know that you are being constantly prayed for. Maybe you know something of this encouragement and help to be constantly prayed for. If you are the child of Christian parents who were Christians from day dot, then I would say 99% chance you have been prayed for from day dot. In fact, we were praying for our kids before they were even in the womb. Like, Lord, you know them. They exist in your mind. And we have been praying for them every day. If that's you, if you're walking in the Lord Jesus because you've had Christian parents, wow, what a thing to have been constantly prayed for. In growth group this week, some people were talking about how their grandparents never stopped praying for them. Or maybe you've come to faith in Jesus, you've come to know this promise of life, to then be told by a friend or someone else, you know what, I've been praying for you. Years. How good is that? How good is that? You know the promise of life because someone was faithfully praying for you. Do you know what? If any of you have come to faith in this church, it's because there have been people back in Sydney and beyond who have been faithfully praying for the work of the Lord in this church. So that over 20 years ago, before the church was even birthed, there were people gathering together praying for God to do a mighty work on the Central Coast before the church had even started. And we are seeing person after family come to faith in Jesus because people have been faithfully praying. This also came up in my growth group this week, and you might be part of this story. Some people were talking about Bryce Warner. Anyone know that name? A few people do. Some of you know Bryce because you are one of the children in this church. You've been part of this church for some time now. I mean, we're about to celebrate our 21st birthday this year, which means we've got people who were literally born in this church and now adults in the faith. And you might be part of his story because up until the year 2000, so Rick Warner, if you remember Rick Warner, this is his grandfather, he was telling me about it. Up until the year 2000, Bryce, his grandfather, who'd been part of church since the beginning, had on his wall in his study, he called it a prayer wall, and he had a photo of every single child in church on it. It was about 50 up until the year 2000. And every single morning, he would go into his study, he would look at that wall, and he would pray for every child. Some of you, many of you, not even. And Rick tells me that all but two of that 50 are walking with the Lord today. Wow. Wow. And even in that time, some of these people had wandered, drifted, and yet have come back to Jesus, come close. A man's faithful prayer, day in, day out, for 50 people, that God has been pleased to honor. How good is that? Paul's example of prayer, Bryce's example, has got to get us to just pause for a minute and think about our own prayer lives, doesn't it? Who are you praying for constantly? I think the answer too often can be me. Yes, you need it, totally. But who else are you praying for faithfully? And if you're doing that, how are we going to commit to keep doing that continuously? So that there would be many times in heaven. Because remember, heaven, Jesus is going to bring a new creation, new stuff, new physical world, where we will be with real people. We will meet people. We will meet many, many people because God is gracious. How many people will you meet in heaven and then get to hang out in heaven, have coffee with in heaven or in the new creation? Who are there because you faithfully prayed for them. Won't that be an epic day? Won't you just be going, Lord, you are epic. Not even. God is wanting and waiting for you to be praying for people, to come to the Lord, to stay in the Lord. Who are we regularly praying for? Bryce was able to do that with 50 kids. I don't know how many we're up to now. Why? There would be a big war, right? If you stuck them all up. So how do you do it? We break it down. And for us, I trust you're in a growth group. If you don't know what they are, that's where we are meeting through the week, a smaller group, 10, 15 people, around the Bible, in prayer, to be able to encourage each other in this. So we have the opportunity right there to commit to praying for a smaller group of people faithfully, regularly. Not just in that moment after you shared some stuff, but remember them the next day. Remember them through the week. Bree's work out how you're going to do this, but Bree uses her phone so that each morning a bunch of names will come up with particular things that she's praying for them about on that day. And it has like a 7-day rotating thing. So I get prayed for on Monday, which is every. Now she prays for me more than just Monday, but a particular thing for me on Monday. And then a different thing on another day, and then other people, and out it goes. Use some tools to help you commit to that discipline of bringing many people regularly before the Lord. Be praying for the next generation. You might be thinking, I am it. No, no, no. We've just chatted about this. Some of you who were born 21 years ago, part of church, who are now part of passing this gospel baton on to the next generation. That's what we'll see Paul is urging Timothy to do. This text tells us the importance of future generations in church. Verse 2, Paul's describing Timothy as his son, not biologically, but in the faith, so that Paul is praying constantly for his son, for that next generation. And it's not because Timothy didn't have a father, a natural father. He did. He was just not a believer. He wasn't praying for him. So Paul took that up and was praying for him. As would have Timothy's grandmother and mothers. We see them mentioned in verse 5, where Paul says, Timothy is reminded of a sincere faith which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now also lives in you. So grandmother and mother, who in chapter 3, we're going to find out, have been raising Timothy, chapter 3, verse 15, from infancy in the scriptures. So from the very get-go, here is a grandmother and a mother. Notice no grandfather or father. But here are faithful women who trust in Jesus raising this young boy in the truth of the gospel. Reading the word to him, teaching the word to him, and praying for him. And so there's an expression, God doesn't have grandchildren. Don't know if you heard that. There's something helpful about that, where it reminds us that you can't presume upon whatever your mum and dad are or your great or whatever. You're not leaning on your heritage. There's something helpful about that that says, no, you need to make a decision about where you stand with God, about whether you would become his son or daughter. And yeah, you wouldn't want to let that expression make you think that God doesn't honour the faithful teaching and prayers of Christian parents, grandparents, and EV kids teachers as he does. So that there's no guarantees, but where you see the young ones walking the faith, it's because there has been a generation above them and above them who have been intentional about bringing the word, bringing them up in the word, praying for this generation. Night EV, many of you have come through our kids and youth ministry. Many people have been investing into you, praying for you. Now it is your turn and your time to step up and to do the same. To ensure that we would have a whole generation coming up behind us that are so many more plentiful than us and even more deeply grounded and full on for the things of Jesus. How's that going to happen? Not simply by rocking up and teaching your EV kids class and making sure you get it true. Do that. Not simply just by putting your energies into making this a good gathered time together, by constantly, faithfully praying for them. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Let this be a word from God to you that would stir you into constant, faithful prayer for the next generation. And of course, if you're not leading kids, this doesn't have to be about you having face-to-face to kids. Who in your life can you be faithfully praying for? And start committing to doing that and putting things in place that'll make that happen. We don't do so many things. Why? Because we're busy. Because I can't find the time. Guess what? There's no time out there that's hiding under a rock. You're never going to find this missing time. Well, people say, oh, I've got to make time. Guess what? There's only ever going to be 24 hours in a day. You can't make any more of it. The only thing you can do is take time. This requires us to be responsible, disciplined. You're going to find time. You're going to make time. We need to take time, which is to prioritize what we're going to give this time to. Let that be to faithful prayer. Sponsor a kid from Compassion. Sponsor a bunch. And don't just let the money come out of your direct debit. Pray for them. It's such a privilege. You don't have to have your own kid. Paul didn't, and yet was still able to pray for his son. Adopt a sponsor child in that kind of sense, where you get to pray into their life. You actually do get letters from them. You're able to write letters back. And let that relationship develop over the years. How good is it going to be when in heaven for eternity you get to hang out with those people that you've invested in? Bunch of ways that we can be praying faithfully for those around us, for the next generation, like Paul does for Timothy. There's the first thing that Timothy's going to read and go, oh, that is epic. I'm super encouraged and helped by the fact that Paul's praying for me regularly. Here's the second thing. It's something that Timothy has. The second way that Paul encourages him is by affirming something that his grandmother had, his mother had, and he's sure that Timothy has. Look at verse 5. Well, verse 3 is where he starts this prayer. I thank God. Then he kind of says a bunch of things. And it's not until verse 5 that he finishes the thought, what he's thanking God for. I thank God, verse 5, as I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. So here's the second little bit that we might just skim over, but let's pause, let's unpack it. Paul is persuaded that Timothy has a sincere faith, which begs the question, doesn't it? What other kind of faith is there? If there's a sincere faith, then that suggests that there's another type. And if there's a sincere faith that he's going to see me saved and enjoy this promise of life, I want to be sure that I've got that and not a counterfeit kind of faith. Well, there's at least two kinds of faith that will show itself to be dodgy and not sincere. And it's either faith in the wrong place or faith that doesn't remain in the right place. You got that? Faith in the wrong place or faith that doesn't remain in the right place. Let's take those two things. Firstly, faith in the wrong place. Interestingly, for all our talk as an increasingly secular and hardcore atheistic community, which I think the trend is towards, it's not as fast or it's not reflected in our stats. So statistically, the Central Coast is still largely made up of people who believe that there is a heaven, that there is a life to come, one that will be enjoyed, that's the good life and so on. And so the majority of people on the coast are trusting in something to get them into this heaven. Most of the people are convinced it's there, and they're trusting in something that I'm going to be there. Now, at this point, most people in our community are trusting in themselves to get there, right? That is, trusting that I've lived a good enough life to pass whatever judgment there might be so that God would let me in. As though God weighs up the good and the bad that I've done in my life, most people are pretty confident, I've done enough good that it'll outweigh the bad and I'll be welcomed in. But when you read the Bible, when you come to Jesus, and if this is the way you've been thinking, hear this. Jesus says, that is putting your faith in the wrong place. That for a start, God doesn't judge on a curve as though you've just got to be near enough to be good enough. And secondly, our lives aren't anywhere close to being as good as we think they are. That when they're put under the spotlight and revealed for what they are, not just the things that we've done, but our attitudes, our thoughts, imagine yourself cracked open and all of that exposed, trusting in your life that you've been good enough, not going to cut it. The only faith that Jesus says, that the Bible holds out, that you can be sure will see you welcomed into heaven, is faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That he died to take the punishment for your sin so that it's fully gone and paid for. And that he rose to offer you a new life, one that would be lived with a new heart, with new motivations. And so the gospel, the only thing to put your trust in, is actually summed up there in verse 2, really quickly, with a bunch of loaded words, where Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, that is God's kindness shown not just to undeserving people, but ill-deserving people. Mercy, God's help given to those who could not help themselves. No matter how hard they tried to fix this and do this and be good enough, not going to cut it. Peace, God's friendship that overpowers my greatest insecurities, because as I put my trust in this Jesus, I know that despite anything and everything else, I am loved by the God of the universe. Grace, mercy, peace. Putting your faith anywhere other than in this good news of Jesus will leave you lost into eternity. So there's the first kind of dodgy faith. It's faith in the wrong place. Anything, anyone other than Jesus that you think will cut it on the day that you stand before God. But the second kind of dodgy faith is faith that doesn't remain in the right place. Catch this one. Let's look at a couple of passages here, actually, to contrast sincere faith. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is Paul writing again. Verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, that's shorthand, this news of what I just said, Jesus' death and resurrection, this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. You have believed in vain. Now, belief is the same word in the original language as faith. So it's possible to have a faith that is in vain, one that will prove to be insincere. So what is that? Well, here we see it's a faith that does not continue to hold firmly to the gospel word. So simply, it's not a faith that perseveres to the end. Or to put it positively, sincere faith is persevering faith. You see that? Come see it in another passage. Come to Hebrews chapter 3. There's a whole bunch of these actually I could give you. Let's just get a taste of two. Hebrews chapter 3. If I need faith in Jesus to be right, to be saved, to be welcomed into his new heaven, then I want to be sure that it is the right kind of faith, not a faith that's been in vain. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Catch that? The Bible is calling us to encourage each other how often? Daily. That's how much we need to be reminded of these things. Daily. Verse 14. We have come to share in Christ. That's shorthand language if you've been in this letter. For all the blessings, all the goodness that come with now having this promise of life. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original conviction firmly to the very end. You see the same thinking? We've come to know all of this goodness in Jesus if we hold that conviction, faith in him, to the very end. Now, some misread this as though my salvation is entirely dependent on me persevering to the end. Called an Arminian view, you might be familiar with that kind of language, sees this verse as saying, see, you will come to know all the goodness of Jesus if you, it all hangs on you, persevere to the end. But that's not what's being taught here, and you've got to look very closely at the words. If that's what was being taught, verse 14 would say that we will come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original conviction. But what does it say? It doesn't say we will, as though our perseverance will cause this great blessing in Jesus. It says we have come to share in Christ. We have. That's referring to a past event, specifically your conversion, that moment of putting your trust in Jesus. Right then and there, you receive every blessing in Christ. Nothing withheld from you. Nothing that can be taken away from you at your point of putting your trust in Jesus. Well, then, what about the second half of the sentence then, you say? What about the if? Well, my perseverance doesn't cause me to be saved. It's evidence that I have been saved. Catch the difference there? That The Bible's saying that you have come to share in all these blessings if it is conditional, we continue to the end. But as I continue to the end, I evidence that I really have come to share in the blessings of Jesus. So it's not causing my salvation, it's evidence of my salvation. It's demonstrating it, it's living it out, it's showing that it's sincere, that it's genuine. Because genuine faith is persevering faith. Come back to 2 Timothy now. And stop at chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4. This is what Paul has lived out himself. Sincere faith, genuine faith. Where he says, chapter 4, verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering and the time for my departure is near. He's talking about his death. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul has shown the genuineness of his faith by persevering right to the end. In his case, right to the sword at his neck. Through good times and hard times, Paul demonstrates the sincerity of his faith by keeping it to the end. Friends, this is massively important for us who typically in this room have most of our lives ahead of us. Paul is teaching, the Bible is teaching, that the Christian life is not just about starting well, but finishing well. It's not just about Jesus is epic, let's go gung-ho. Do that. But do that in a way that sees this Christian life as a race that you've got to get to the end to, as a fight that you need to keep fighting, so that you would show the sincerity of your faith, that we would finish well. Now, if sincere faith is persevering faith, then you can see what an encouragement that is to Timothy, can't you? You have this sincere faith. But that encouragement is doing more than just making him feel good. Encouragement can do that. You know, it's the football coach who at halftime, or whatever sport, but halftime says to the player, epic, going really well, you're really on your game, you're defending hard, you're running hard, your timing's good, you're sticking to the game plan, great job. What's implicit in that encouragement from the coach to the player at halftime? Keep going. You're doing it, it's great. Keep going. Sincere faith is persevering faith. And so by encouraging Timothy that he has this faith, Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, hey, my son, you've got it. And now you need to demonstrate that you have it by persevering to the end. You're facing a bunch of challenges. Demonstrate this sincere faith that you have by persevering, by pushing on. And we'll push into, come back to chapter 1. We'll look at verse 6 and 7 and so on in more detail next week. But just to get a glimpse of it, verse 6, for this reason, the sentence begins, for what reason? For the reason that Timothy has sincere faith. For the reason that Paul is convinced that Timothy has a sincere faith. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Timothy, you need to do something because you have this sincere faith. Verse 7, for the Spirit of God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Timothy, because you have this sincere faith, don't shrink back. You need to evidence that you have this faith by not shrinking back. Don't be ashamed of me in my chains of the gospel, which others in his church were doing. And so, because Timothy has sincere faith, Paul now urges him to live out that faith. And so it's an encouragement, but it's an urging of him as well. Now think about that. Timothy has spent all these years with Paul, like the apostle who's written half the New Testament, the mouthpiece of Jesus. Timothy, of all people, you'd think surely anyone, if he was just wound up enough and just going to keep going, it would be Timothy. But no, no, no. Paul, in his introduction, says, Timothy, you have sincere faith, which means you're going to keep going. Do you know what that tells us? Sincere faith, that is persevering faith, is never presuming faith. Sincere faith that is persevering is never presuming. The Christian life never takes its foot off the pedal. It never goes into cruise control. If you do, watch out. It never takes it easy. Paul doesn't presume that just because Timothy has the track record with the apostle that he has, or the pedigree with grandma and mother that he has, Paul doesn't presume that Timothy doesn't need reminding of the need to keep going. That the Christian life is not just about starting well, but finishing well. Now, I reckon when you're young, that potentially makes us a bit anxious, doesn't it? Oh, okay. You know, I might have been going 5 years, 10 years, whatever. I'm going gung-ho. It's awesome. How am I going to get to 80, 90 years if the Lord gives me that? Well, this is not to make us anxious. By looking to the work of Jesus, by putting your trust in the right place, in Him, you can have complete certainty that you are forgiven, that you are adopted as God's son, and that He will hold on to you, never let go. How's He going to do that? By tonight. By this word. By all of these words that says, keep persevering. Sincere faith is daily persevering faith. Gets up tomorrow morning and above any other issue that you are facing in your life says, Jesus, you're my only hope. My trust is in you. It does that tomorrow morning. Come what may. And then you get up the next morning and you do that again. Guys, we know the importance of this, don't we? Because we got friends who have gone gung-ho for Jesus with us and are now gone. Oh, it's gut-wrenching, isn't it? Whenever I see that slide of digging deeper that we saw earlier and see that shovel, my heart does this because I went and took that photo of the shovel of a guy who was going gung-ho in ministry with me. Gone. Oh. Sincere faith is persevering faith, but it's never presuming faith. It takes seriously the call to wake up each day with my faith in Jesus. Timothy's facing some hard things. And we're going to see the details unravel over the coming weeks about what Paul would say of them, and we'll find great comfort and application into our lives. But we see the importance in just this introduction of constant, faithful prayer. I can't say to you, be faithfully prayed for, can I? But I can say, faithfully pray for one another, and you'll be faithfully prayed for. It's how the Christian life works. This word says to us, are you trusting in Jesus? Fantastic. It's the only right place, the only hope. Get up again tomorrow and do it. And do it. And show that this is a sincere, persevering faith. If your faith isn't in this Jesus, man, it needs to be. There is no other hope. And if you don't know enough about that, we've got a bunch of ways to help you in this. Check it out. We run a life series. Come this week, Tuesday night. We're about to look at whether you could trust this document. The evidence is for it. Has it changed over time? What is it? How can you be sure that Jesus is telling the truth and life? Push into this, man. Because Jesus is saying, without your faith in Him, eternity is lost. Come put your faith in Him. And guys, as you do that, continue with your faith in Him.